We now turn for our scripture reading, which is found in the book of Exodus, the chapter 34. The book of Exodus, chapter 34, we read from the verse 1 to the verse 8. This is the word of God. Come, let us hear his holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. The Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to receive his precious word. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto the mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount, and no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount. Neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto the mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord be pleased to grant his blessing upon that public reading of his holy and precious and infallible word. And may the Lord get glory to his name, and may the Lord cause his face to shine upon us and bless that word to our never dying souls, and all for his glory. Dear congregation, turning once again your prayerful attention to the words which I read to you in your hearing earlier, the book of Exodus, the chapter 34, and once again, in complete dependence for the Lord's blessing, may the Lord grant his enabling to me to minister his word to the glory of his name, to the profit of your never dying souls. May he grant that blessing which maketh the soul rich and which addeth no sorrows. May the Lord truly bless us this morning. As we continue in our studies in this passage, we come back to some of the verses which we considered last week. We want to consider more specifically, here in chapter 34, the verses 6 to the verse 8, we considered some of the attributes which God declares to Moses, and we want to continue with that in the verse 7 this morning. I just recall to your mind a few things here. Moses is ascending up now for the second time to Mount Sinai, where he will meet with the Lord. He is carrying with him two new tables which he has hewn from the mountain. That is because he broke the first two, and the Lord will not make afresh. But as Moses broke these, Moses must now hew them out, and the Lord will dictate to him the words in which are to be written upon these two tables of stone. Notice the verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. You'll also remember in the chapter 33 that Moses has asked the Lord that he would show him his glory. And of course the Lord replied and said, No man can see my face and live. But the Lord did promise Moses something else. What did he promise? He said, I will cause all my goodness to pass before thee. And something else he said, also, that he would declare the name of the Lord. And for all of this to happen, Moses would have to hide in the clift of the rock. And as we saw last time, the clift of the rock, and more specifically the rock, features significantly during the wilderness journeys of God's people here in these 40 years. Many times we see this rock. And it is believed that this rock represents Christ. It is figurative of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, don't we, in the verse 4. Paul says, and all did drink from that rock, that same spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And then Paul says, and that rock was Christ. Christ is this rock. It is believed that Christ is this same rock, and it is in Christ that God reveals his name and all of his goodness. So here Moses sees these things, but it is through Christ, this rock. Remember the very rock that Moses struck here in Horeb, and all the water issued out of and satisfied the thirst of all the people, the same rock. And he went to strike it again, twice, and that was for bow to the Lord. He was meant to speak to the rock. And so it is. Christ has been struck once for sinners, and now we are, if we're in Christ, we are to entreat God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the teaching, that's the sense. And so Moses now, as we have said, is ascending up Mount Sinai, where he will spend another 40 days there. He is going there so that the Lord may give the law again to him. We also saw that this can also picture, I suppose, as they've broken the law, now the law again being written, as it is true with us in Christ, it is written on tables of flesh, on our hearts, if we truly are the Lord's. And if we have known and we have seen in our own hearts, of course, we've all broken the law of God. But when he saves us and we're hiding in Christ, as it were, he writes his law upon our hearts, upon tables of flesh. And it is the law coming to us now through the hands of a Redeemer, not for justification, but for sanctification in the life. And so Moses has asked the Lord to show him his glory, but again he must hide in the rock. That rock, of course, as we have said, is Christ. We saw last time something else the Lord will show, and that is his name. Now that is the preface. As the Lord reveals his name before these various characteristics or attributes, you notice there in the verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord, verse 6, passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord, the Lord. And then we read of the attributes. That is the preface to these various attributes. In other words, when we consider these attributes, what is before these attributes is that first and foremost, God is God. We must remember that. Because many people will be very quick to say, well, God is merciful. But remember, first and foremost, he's God. And he's God who is holy, that is not mocked in this world. And many who profess to be Christians, you know, mock God by simply pointing to some of these attributes and saying, well, God is always merciful, yes, but he's God and he will not be mocked. And he will give his mercy to whom he will give his mercy. As we read in the previous chapter, the chapter 33 and the verse 19. So Moses here, again, is in transitude. He's on the way and the Lord hides him in the cliff of the rock. And he does just what he said he would do in the chapter 33. He reveals his name and his goodness, not his glory. He reveals his goodness to Moses. And his goodness is these attributes. And we saw five attributes in the verse 6. These five, and there are more, in the verse 7, five attributes of God. And we'll just quickly run through them before we come to the 6th this morning and the 7th. You notice, firstly, the name of the Lord. Again, that serves as a preface to these attributes. Let's think on that name, Yahweh. Or if you put the vowel pointings there, Jehovah. It really means I am the self-existent one. The one that appeared to you, Moses, in the burning bush. Remember in Exodus chapter 3. The very one also who appeared before the Jews in his day, in the days of his flesh, the Lord Jesus, who said before Abraham was I am. Here is the self-existent God, El Gabor, the Almighty God, Isaiah 9:6, Elohim, another name, El always meaning God. He is Almighty God. God, here, the self-existent one, the one in his perfections, the one who is altogether glorious, the one who is infinite in all of his being, in all that he is. He who spans eternity. He whom the heavens and the earth cannot contain, but they are contained, as it were, in him and by him and for him. These things exist because of him. And yet God, who can be contracted to a span and incomprehensibly made man. His name gloriously here prefaces what is to follow in these attributes that we've seen, and there are more to come, as we'll see, God willing, this morning. First of all, we thought here of God who is holy and who dwells in this unapproachable light, as we've sung, in that eternal light. The first thing he puts to us is that he is merciful, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, the one who is holy, the one whose eyes are so pure, as we read, that he cannot look upon iniquity. Yet he is merciful. Who is he merciful to? Not to every man. And I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Exodus 33, the verse 19, as we read. It's those same words that the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9. I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. Again in Micah 7 and the verse 8, the Lord that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. That is who he is merciful to. He's merciful, yes, he's holy, yes, he's God, but he is the God of tender mercy toward his people. So tender is his mercy that he sent the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 1, the verse 78. Through the day spring from on high, he shows the mercy. Through the tender mercy of our God, Zechariah tells us, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. The mercy of God is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the days of his flesh. He's showing mercy here to Moses, but he will come in the days of his flesh, and he will bear the sins of his people in his own body. That's how merciful God is. We must remember that he's holy. We must remember that he's God. And his mercy comes, does it not, at a great price? Would we realize that? His mercy comes at a great price. But as we said last week, his mercy has its origin in his sovereign and eternal love for his people. He has loved them with an everlasting love, and he will show mercy, especially there on the cross at Calvary, where justice and mercy met there at Calvary, is where we see the tender mercy of God on display. And as we said last week, God has put his name on the line. He, as we will read, keepeth mercy. Keepeth covenant mercy. He's a covenant-keeping God. He made a covenant with his Son to give him a people. And that's how we must understand the mercy of God. This world and the people of this world do not deserve mercy. None of us deserve it. It is exactly what it is. It's mercy. But such mercy comes at an enormous price. The price of God's shed blood. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Acts 20 and the verse 28. Merciful and gracious. Those who he is merciful to, he is ever gracious to. And we would do well to go over these, as we are again, often in our own studies and meditation. Do we stop as Christians and meditate on the mercy of God shown to us? There are so many others that are going into a lost eternity. I was reading some statistics this week, worldwide statistics. 1 million people die a week. 1 million people die a week. How many of those are Christians? How many of those are born again? We would have to say very, very few. How many born again Christians do we meet? Well, of course, all Christians are born again, but how many people do we meet are born again in our lives? So very few. And God is ever gracious to them. They are adopted into the family of God. Their sins are blotted out. And he gives them heaven and eternal life. Thirdly, long-suffering. We thought last week, we thought this morning in the prayer meeting, how long-suffering is he? Well, he is not willing that any of the elect should perish. 2 Peter 3:9, God is so long-suffering that He is not willing that any should perish. And Peter says, consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. The elect will be saved. It's not that God is waiting for people to receive His mercy. If they want His mercy, God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. That long-suffering with this world, as He was long-suffering in the ancient days of Noah, as until the last one of His elect comes to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those that count the long-suffering of the Lord slack, as Peter says. Peter says, no, the long-suffering of the Lord is not slack. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. And so what does the world say? Where is the promise of His coming? As they did in the days of Noah, but God will come as a thief in the night and will pour His wrath upon this unbelieving world. Fourthly, we thought He is abundant in goodness and truth. He is ever good. God is good to all men, isn't He, in this world? But God is especially abundant in goodness and in truth to His people. Consider how good God has been to us. Even this last week, knowing the things that we know, yet we haven't done them as Christians. How good God is. Every day He loads us with His benefits and His kindness. God is so good. And one of the fruits of the Spirit, as you know, Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. All that comes from the Spirit of Almighty God. And we say with the psalmist in the Psalm 107 in the verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works unto the children of men. How good God is to us. God is forever good. And what we will see in these verses that follow is not only the goodness of God, but also the severity of God. His goodness toward us, the elect, but also the severity of God. Paul says this in Romans 11:22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness toward us, the elect. As Paul is talking about their Jews and Gentiles, the unbelieving Jews perished and were perishing in his day. And he was showing his goodness to the elect Gentiles. But he then speaks about the goodness of God to all of his elect, but the severity of God in terms of his justice against man who by nature is a child of wrath and who is dead in trespasses and sins and who is an enemy of God. There is the goodness, but there is also the severity of God. The goodness and the mercy, of course, comes to us who are Christians. But God, who is abundant in truth, we're reminded by Paul that He is a God that cannot lie. Titus 1:2. And we're reminded there, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And God is ever truthful to us. It's not that He's ever untruthful to anybody, but He has given His truth to us. He has given us His word. And He has given us the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we speak of the truth of God's word. We speak of the perspicuity of God's word. That is the reliableness, the dependency that we can have on God's word. It is without error. And so that was the fifth, and we consider the sixth attribute this morning. And that really has to do with God's covenant mercy. And now before we do that, I must remind you again, as I stressed earlier, the preface to all of these attributes of God are most important. Where the Lord says, I am the Lord God, remember that. Just think, before you come to these attributes, remember that He is God. Above all these things, He is Almighty God. He's first of all, He's holy. God who is to be reverenced. It really hit me this week when I was out in the open air ministry and somebody was asking about what sort of a church this is. And I stressed the fact that we are, or seek to be, a church that places a high emphasis on the Word of God and preaching the truth of God's Word, because God's Word sets forth who He is. And we cannot worship God aright without knowing who He is. We've got to know exactly who He is so we can worship Him. And then they proceeded to tell me that they place more emphasis on worship than the preaching of the Word of God. And I asked them what they meant by that. And they said, well, singing and speaking in tongues and charismatic gifts and all those sort of things. Now, we don't spend a lot of time in the Word, they said. But we cannot worship God aright without knowing who He is. But that's what you have today in so many churches. What you have is more akin to the prophets of Baal. They're on Mount Carmel, dancing, cutting themselves, howling, than the true worship of Elijah. That's what you have today. So many people go about their antics, jumping up and down, making a noise, but they don't know this God. You see, we've got to know, first of all, that He is God before we can ever think on anything else, and we've got to study who He is. And so I cannot stress enough the importance that we must grasp who God is from His Word, so that we worship aright, not worship God according to our own fancy, our own wants. David said, come now, you let me teach you the fear of the Lord. So little of the fear of God is taught today in churches. Now, some of you maybe have grown up in good and godly churches, and those who are taught all of that's fine, but you have so many coming out of the world and who have gone to godless churches and godless congregations, and you have so much of that influx today within churches, and therefore we need to be very careful. We do not worship God according to our own fancy, according to our own whim. We worship God chiefly for what He is in Himself and these attributes that are set forth before us. And that is why we must spend much time in this. See what has happened to these people already, how God is not mocked. His word must be obeyed. His word must be obeyed. So much of what passes for worship today is far from worship. True worship is not characterized by lightness and frivolity and carelessness, joviality, but reverence and godly fear. That's why Hebrews 12:28 says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Israel were guilty of thinking that God was just like them in His thoughts and in their ways. We read from Psalm 50 in the verse 21, that which I've just said is declared in Psalm 50, the verse 21. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself, that I will reprove thee, says the Lord, and set them in order before thine eyes. The people thought that God was just like them. And that's how people today think. God is just like them. No, He's not. He's first of all, He's holy. And you see, the context of these words here, the verse 6 and 7, come in the light of somebody like Moses, who is a redeemed man. He is merciful. Those who treat Him as a holy God, as a God of awe, as a God who is to be reverenced. God, we read in the Psalm 89, is to be had in reverence by all them that are about Him. So little of that today. David says in the Psalm 34, in the 11th verse, come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That's what we need. So little of the fear of the Lord is present amongst churches. Oh, you can sing many hymns, you can do many things, but is there the fear of the Lord? Where the fear of the Lord is, the Lord is there. Where there's no fear, God is not there. It's a mark, it's a characteristic of the unsaved. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Fewer and fewer today know this fear. Fewer pulpits teach the fear of God, which God demands. Even the so-called Reformed churches, less and less of the fear of God. Less reverence, more lightness, more frivolity is the order of the day. So the preface to these things are all important. The Lord says, I am the Lord. Above all these attributes, remember, I am the Lord. I'm not as you. Never lose sight of that. Nothing, dear friends, takes precedence over the fact that He is God. Not like us. So now we come to the sixth attribute, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And here in this verse, what we see again, as I've already mentioned, we see the goodness and we see the severity of God, which Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 11. The goodness, or his mercy, toward the elect, and his wrath towards the reprobate. In fact, that word is hardly even heard in some circles these days. In Romans 11, we read the verse 21, "For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Hold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell." Severity, but toward thee, goodness. He's speaking about the elect in Rome. "If thou continue in his goodness," etc. So he is a God of covenant mercy. Notice the verse 7. Keeping. What does that mean? He retains this mercy. Keeping mercy. He knows who are his elect. And he keepeth that mercy for thousands. Now that is a euphemism. It's an expression. Is it thousands of people? No. Well, if you turn with me to Deuteronomy 7 and the verse 9, you'll see that it's 1,000 generations. But it's, again, 1,000 generations is not merely that the 1,001th generation is not going to have mercy, but it simply means God is ever faithful to his covenant promise. Deuteronomy 7:9. "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant," notice there, covenant, "and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Now, who are they that love him? They that he has loved. You say, well, where'd you get that from? We love him because he first loved us. If there's any love that we have for God, it's because he's first loved us. Who has made us to differ from the world? God. And you notice there, covenant mercy, which keepeth covenant and mercy. It's because of the covenant of mercy. It's because of that eternal covenant mercy that he has shown. Mercy here again, it's his prerogative. The prerogative that he took in eternity past to show us mercy. That's the astounding thing, isn't it? It's not that he decided somewhere time in our lives, well, I see that man's living a fairly good life, I'll choose to have mercy and save them. And he chose us in time, but he chose us in eternity. It was his prerogative, and he didn't have to give it to anybody, but he chose to give it to his people. Covenant mercy. Now you notice the immediate counterpart to this, but it's not in opposition, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Sure, all are guilty, aren't we? But God has chosen to have mercy on us and has removed the guilt of his people. That's the sense. Through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, guilt has been washed away. You notice, if you turn to Numbers 14 and verse 16, and what we need to say when we turn to this, it is true in one sense that God's people are at times chastened, but here in view, when we look at this here, at times, although God's people are chastened, the reprobate are in view, that he will by no means clear the guilty. Numbers 14, I read from verse 16, "Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them," and it's concerning these people here, "therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering, and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it." God is true to his word. Many of these people perished in the wilderness. A whole generation did not see the promised land. Now, of course, as I've said, sometimes the godly are chastened amongst the ungodly. And that was true here. Joshua, Caleb were certainly amongst these men. But God will by no means clear the guilty in this world. Those that have lived in his world and are guilty of sin, God will not clear them. And you notice there is also visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Now, these words have sparked fury amongst some people, where it says that the Lord visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And people say, well, how can God punish future generations? Well, I believe he's doing that right now. Remember Charles Haddon Spurgeon warned about the downgrade? See what's happened now in our land? See how much decline there is? When we think about iniquity being visited, we think about the consequence that will bear upon a future generation or several generations to come. People think this is unfair. And so easily people forget that every person, what does every person deserve? Me, you, what do we all deserve? We deserve wrath, don't we? We deserve God's everlasting damnation. And that is because not only of Adam's sin imputed to us, that original sin, but our own sin. We are by nature children of wrath, haters and despisers of God. And previous generations, their iniquity, their sin will have a consequence, naturally speaking, won't it? In our time, just think when they started to change so many of the doctrines, when modernism crept in. Think of the Dutch and the German higher critical thinkers, modernism creeping into the church. How that is affected. Whose fault was that? It's a consequence, isn't it? And in one sense, that is a mercy because it reminds us that God's word must be taken seriously. That God is a God of holiness. And his holiness and his justice are part of his goodness. This visiting iniquity upon future generations is part of his goodness. To remind men that God is a God of holiness and purity. And that if we do not obey his word, not only will we suffer, but will others suffer. And so God is not unjust. And God, as we read in Acts 17:26, hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of every man's habitation, where we should live, what time we should be born. God knows. And even in those times, God knows who his elect are, when they will be born, what families they will be born into. These dark providences of God we do not interfere with. Some things are hard to understand. But we must understand that whatever calamity and judgment comes upon a particular generation is right because it is done by a just and a holy God. And none of us are to question God. What we all deserve right now is God's wrath. And anything better than that is surely a mercy from God. Yes, Spurgeon spoke of the downgrade. And often God's displeasure and wrath is manifested in removing restraining graces upon a society. Think of what happened to them there in Babylon as they were sent away. They didn't have all the things they had before, and there was a consequence to it. Don't forget, God is a God of wrath. Think of what happened in the great day of AD 70, which the Lord had warned about. The Lord Jesus warned about. That great day of tribulation. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ gave that parable, how they treated the prophets aforetime. They killed the prophets. And then God finally sends his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they killed him. And what did he say? As they were putting him to death, he said, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. Why? Because AD 70 was just round the corner and God's wrath was coming. And the Jews suffered. There's also the man, you think of the man at the pool of Siloam, had been there for 38 years in John 5:14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. Remember, the Lord's just healed this man who'd been waiting all that time to be healed. And the Lord came and healed him that day. And he said, we read, And afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. The severity of God. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. And again, consider the rebellion here of Israel in the chapter 32 and on into the chapter 33, how the Lord slew 3,000 men and plagued the rest of the people. The severity of God, visiting the iniquity. Generations will suffer because they'll not have godly parents and so on. But also remember, God's wrath is always measured, and it is designed to make men think. We've seen in our time, I'm sure in our lives, we've seen awful judgments in the earth. In the Psalm 46, we're reminded to behold the various things that God has wrought upon the earth. Famines and earthquakes and pestilences. God doeth all those things. Read that psalm again and again. God does those things. And those things are warnings that men should repent. The tsunami that came those many years ago. The twin towers that fell. The various calamities in the world. These are of God. Yet we've got people in pulpits saying that these are just natural events. Study Amos 3:6. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Remember in the days of our Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 13, and the Lord Jesus said, when there were many Jews who said, well, have you heard about the Tower of Siloam that fell down and killed all those people? There was also those who mingled the blood of the sacrifices with the blood of Jewish men. Pilate did that. And the Lord Jesus said, you consider yourselves less sinners than they? He said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Dear friends, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These natural disasters and things that go on, the Lord has His various ways and means and measures which He takes, and they are all designed to warn men that wrath is coming. In the book of the Revelation, we are told of trumpets and warnings, but men will not hear them. Men will not repent. He will by no means notice their clear, the guilty. It also should encourage persecuted Christians, and there are many right now. He will by no means clear the guilty. Of course, our guilt has been washed away by the blood of Christ, and what has made us to differ, grace has made us to differ, but there are those who persecute against us. And this is why, therefore, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1:6, and says, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Christians, take heart. Remember, the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so when people treat you unkindly, do your enemies good. Remember, vengeance is of the Lord. Remember, He said to these very selfsame people here in Exodus, in Exodus 23:22, I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. And we must remember that as God's people. That one day God's judgment will come, and it will come swift and without escape. It will be the day of judgment. And those in this life who live as strangers to God, they will meet God face to face. He who has the keys of death and of hell will meet Him as their judge. And He will come suddenly. We must remember that our days are determined in this life. We owe honor to God, every one of us, saved or unsaved. We're reminded in the book of Job, Job 14:5, man's days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. God is coming, and He will by no means clear the guilty. I often hear in the open air as I go and seek to give somebody a tract and tell them about the way of forgiveness, peace with God. I often hear people say, I'm all right. I'm all right. I don't need it. I'm all right. How foolish. They're not all right. They're enemies of God. Strangers. Living in God's world. I'm all right. The scripture says God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man by whom he is ordained. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. We have just remembered, haven't we, recently, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. God will by no means clear the guilty, unless our sins have been washed and paid for by Jesus Christ. We have no hope. We have no hope. So you notice there, verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now we have three words there. Sin, and that means to miss the mark. We're reminded, aren't we, by James, he who knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. It's missing the mark. We have also the word there, iniquity. It's the word avon in the Hebrew. That word is a word that really sets forth the filth of sin, the hideousness of it to God. It's iniquities. It's vile before God. The perversion of the law. God forgives all of that in Christ. God sees the ugliness of our sin, the iniquity and transgression. Really, that's a legal term in the Hebrew. It's violating God's law. He forgives all of that in Christ. All of that. What does the gospel say? The gospel says, repent and believe that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now it is only when truly a sinner truly repents by the grace of God, and he believes by the grace of God through the gift of faith, that he comes to realize that Christ actually died for him. Now only the elect will truly repent. And when sinners are commanded to repent, they are commanded to repent. And if they don't, they will perish. So God holds man accountable. The fact that he has not repented. Why? Because he should. Because we are God's creatures living in his world. We have violated his word. We have transgressed. That word transgression there. That word sin, we know because the law is written upon our hearts. We know we have missed the mark. And we know our sins are iniquity. They are hideous to us. We're embarrassed. We're ashamed about it. Our own conscience condemns us. Therefore, all men are commanded to repent and to believe the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is worthy of all acceptation. What does that mean? And what is the gospel? The gospel is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You say, well, I don't know whether I'm one of God's elect. Well, I don't know either, but I know this, that all of God's elect will truly repent and they will truly believe. Some say, well, I don't know if I'm sincere enough. Well, the Lord will know. He examines the heart of every person. So many people go to God, but they don't really go with truly repentant hearts. Have we gone to God with true repentant hearts? Sinners are to seek for mercy in the gospel and to approach God, who is a God of mercy. And the Lord says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Friends, we cannot, when we come to God, we cannot demand it. That is the wrong approach to God. We plead it. Lord, thou hast said, thou will have mercy upon whom thou will have mercy. Will thou have mercy upon me? Has Christ died for me? Well, the Lord will make very clear that to your soul. If there is true sincerity, you will know it is of God. If it is God that has moved your heart to do so and to come unto him in such a way, you will give praise to God and glory to him. Now all of this, what was Moses' response? Notice the verse 8, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Moses didn't need anything else, did he? He just needed this truth. He's a God of mercy. Do these truths make you bow down and worship God today? Or do you need something more? Do we need anything more than this? I hope not. This is what made Moses worship. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. A God of mercy, a God of justice. You remember that. It is only because God has chosen to show his goodness toward us and not his severity. As Paul says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. God is right to be severe to sinners because God is holy and he must punish sin. But in his goodness and his covenant mercy, he has had mercy on us. We may be very few today, but thank God if we know something of this covenant mercy and this goodness. We want nothing more than God. Is he not your delight? We'd rather have this truth than anything else. We'd rather have Christ. Give me Christ as we sing, or I die. We want his mercy. We want his goodness. And we want his kindness. These things, if we have them, these things will make us truly worship Almighty God. God who has forgiven us of our iniquity, our transgression, our sin. God who has washed them away through the shed blood of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, we thank thee if we are found today knowing something of that mercy of the Lord Jesus. But Lord, as we have read from thy word, thou art a God of severity. Thou art a God who is not mocked. And Lord, may we continue on knowing that mercy. We pray that the fear of the Lord will always be before us. We pray that we will worship thee with reverence and in godly fear. Not just as we come here, Lord, to worship thee together around thy word, but truly in the life. We pray that our whole lives will be tempered by the fear of the Lord. For to know God is to fear God. To fear God is to love God, and to love God is to obey God. Oh Lord, may this be our lives. May this be our tale, that we were those that feared the Lord, and those that fear the Lord, as we read in thy word, shall lack no good thing. Bless us, Lord, today we pray. Cause thy face to shine upon us. We thank thee that we are found in thy mercy. Lord, may we take it not ever for granted, but may, Lord, we pay the honour that is due unto thy name. O gracious God, we pray, continue with us today, bless us and cause thy face to shine upon us. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and the sweet communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.